We are thankful to have our brother Dan Slavinsky with us to serve us this morning. Brother Dan's quiet steadfastness in the truth has been a blessing to me personally, and I know to many of us here. Brother Dan has selected as his topic, Lights and Perfections. Lights and Perfections. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Sister Janice and I are very happy to be here at this I.O. convention this year. And we bring the greetings of the brethren that we meet with in the Hartford, Connecticut Ecclesia. They voted that I would bring their love and greetings to the brethren assembled here. Now, when we speak of lights and perfections, we are speaking about the Urim and the Thummim. The Hebrew word Urim is number 224 in Strong's, and it means lights. The Hebrew word for Thummim is number 8550 in Strong's, and it means perfections. Lights and perfections. And we would like to deal with this subject from three aspects. We like to read, number one, some Old Testament scriptures which pertain to the Urim and the Thummim. And number two, we'd like to bring out what it represents in antitype. And then number three, we'd like to bring out some practical lessons for our development. Now, the first introduction of the Urim and the Thummim we find in the book of Exodus. But nowhere do the scriptures inform us exactly what they were. There is no biblical information on its appearance, the material out of which it was made, or the technique of its use. It was certainly familiar to the Israelites of that day. The high priest used it as he asked counsel of God for his people. And he understood what it was and how to use it. But when we consider it some 3,500 years later, we find nothing on what they were, how the definite answer to a question was received. And we have no tradition even that gives very clear answers. There are many guesses on what they were, different opinions. The Urim and the Thummim were some way connected with the breastplate. And the breastplate was one of the most beautiful of the high priest's garments. It was made of the same material as the ephod. And it had set in it, in gold, 12 precious stones, in which were engraved the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. If we turn to Exodus, the 28th chapter, Exodus 28, verse 15, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it the settings of the stones." So the breastplate was really two spans long and one span wide. Then it was folded in the middle. So it was a span long and a span wide when doubled. Just like if I brought my tie up like this here. Now it's doubled. And a span is the full reach between a thumb and your little finger. So it would cover the high priest's chest. That's approximately 9 inches. Now, the front part of this breastplate contained the jewels and was hung by a gold chain to the gold clasp on the ephod. And the under part of this breastplate was fastened to the ephod also. Now, in verse 30 of the 28th chapter of Exodus, it says, it mentions the Urim and the Thummim here, and it says, "Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now, since this breastplate was doubled, folded in the middle, and as in verse 30 it says, you put in this breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, it may indicate that this Urim and the Thummim were concealed in the fold of the breastplate. Just like if I brought my tie up here, there's a fold in here, and you can put something in there. And some scholars suppose that the Urim and the Thummim were two additional stones which were placed in this manner. Now Aaron, no doubt, many times he sought the will of God with Urim and Thummim concerning the various matters during his 40 years as high priest. And at Aaron's death, the holy garments and the Urim and the Thummim, they're passed on to Eleazar, Aaron's son, who becomes high priest in his place. If we turn now to Numbers, the 27th chapter, Moses is informed by the Lord that he is not to enter into the promised land. And we read in verse 18 of Numbers 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses." So Joshua is appointed to succeed him, and Joshua is bidden to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim. And this counsel is to determine the movements of the host of Israel as they enter the promised land. Now, before Moses died, he blessed the 12 tribes. And this is recorded in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33, and we'll read verse 1. "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And notice the blessing which he gave to the tribe of Levi, which is in verse 8. "And of Levi, he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah." It appears here that the crowning glory was with the tribe of Levi. The Urim and the Thummim was reserved for the Holy One, the high priest of the tribe of Levi. Now, in First Samuel, the 28th chapter, here's another reference to Urim and Thummim. We're going to read verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, and the wizards, out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and came, and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And so it is interesting to note that when disobedience to God or some sin interrupted communion with God, no answer was granted by the Urim or the Thummim. And we find this in Saul's case. Saul had gotten out of fellowship with God. He did not enter into the spirit of the Lord's commands. And he went to seek for answers from the witch at Endor. Now, in the book of Ezra, this is after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon in 536 B.C., we read in Ezra, the second chapter, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, and those which had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his own city. And then this chapter goes on to precede all the various families that came back. And then in verse 61 of the second chapter, we read, And of the children of the priest, the children of Abiah, the children of Cuz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. They would be polluted from the priesthood if they couldn't prove their genealogy, because the law said in Numbers 3:10 that thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office. And the stranger that shall cometh nigh shall be put to death. And then in verse 63 it says, And the Tirshatha here is a Persian name for governor or deputy. And in this case it refers to Nehemiah. You can see that by Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 9. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So the children of the priest were met on their return from Babylon by a question which they had no record for answering, and they agreed to postpone the settlement of this difficulty until there should rise up a priest with Urim and Thummim. And then true light would be shed on their genealogy. Now there are seven scriptures in the Old Testament which make mention of Urim and Thummim. We have not read them all. Two texts only use Urim. However, there are many other scriptures where counsel is asked of God. And in context, undoubtedly, the Urim and the Thummim were probably referred to. And some scriptures make mention of the ephod only, and then asking counsel of God. The ephod, remember, contains the breastplate where the Urim and the Thummim were placed. And the breastplate was never separated from the ephod. It was attached by gold chains. In fact, in Exodus 28:28, it states, The breastplate was not to be loosed from the ephod. Now, one example of this we find in using the ephod only, we find in 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter. 1 Samuel 23, we recall King Saul was at odds with David, always looking for David, and he's always seeking to take his life. And then in 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hands. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Now, there is another reference to the ephod only in the 30th chapter of 1 Samuel. And this account here, which is on verses 7, the account reads that the Amalekites invaded a certain city, and they burnt it with fire, and they took David's two wives captive. And then in verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, today, you know, there's a modern-day method of making a decision. You know, you reach in your pocket, and you pull out a quarter, and you flip it, and you say, well, heads will go after them, tails will stay behind. That's making a decision by chance. But this method was God's decision, as related to the Israelites through the high priest. We believe the answer being positive or negative, and was indicated some way by the Urim and the Thummim. In the context of some of these scriptures, the answer given would indicate more than a yes or a no answer. But we believe that is just the wording of the high priest as he relates this matter to the people, and in one case here to David. We believe the inquiries were designed to elicit a yes or no answer. Brother Russell's thought on was also a yes or no answer, and you find this in page 49 of volume 1. So from the wanderings in the wilderness to the return of Babylon, a period of over 1,000 years, there are definite scriptures where the Urim and the Thummim are used to manifest lights and perfections, complete truth and decision-making for the guidance of the Israelites in various matters. What it was exactly and how the answers were received is lost in obscurity. Now, as fascinating as the Urim and the Thummim are, how can we draw a lesson from them? The Urim and the Thummim were included in the instructions of the law. And the law was a shadow of good things to come. What does it illustrate in God's plan of the ages? What is its antitype? First of all, we should remember the perfect counsel came by way of the high priest. Who did the high priest represent? What did he represent? In the consecration of the typical priest, which was found in Leviticus 8, we saw Aaron representing our Lord, our head, our Lord Jesus. Aaron's four sons representing the underpriest, the body members. That's one picture. Then there's another illustration in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. We find Aaron alone representing the entire anointed one, head and body. And as Aaron stood there, clothed in those beautiful robes, so typically significant, and was anointed with the holy oil, his head representing Jesus, the head of the priesthood, while his body represented the church, complete in Christ. How impressive and significant, a type of the world's high priest, undefiled and clothed with power and authority to fulfill God's covenants. Now, on page 92 of Tabernacle Shadows, 92, there is a short sentence which explains what the Urim and the Thummim represents, and I'll quote, "After the present day of atonement is over, the royal priesthood will be in the most holy or perfect spiritual condition, and there will accept, eat the sacrifices for sin brought by the world for their own transgressions, not for Adam or original or Adamic sin, which was canceled on the Day of Atonement. In that perfect spiritual condition, the priesthood will instruct in every matter as represented in the decisions and answers given to Israel by the Urim and Thummim." So this priesthood will instruct and counsel the world of mankind in every matter as represented in the decisions and the answers given to Israel by the Urim and the Thummim. Let's just consider this priesthood for a minute. The royal priesthood will judge and bless the world in connection with their Lord Jesus. The kingdom class will consist only of our Lord and his elect of the gospel age, to whom he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And in Revelation 3:21 it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and sat down with my Father in his throne." The Father's throne, the throne of God, referred to is not a material one. It refers to his supreme authority and his rulership. And the Lord Jesus has been exalted to a share in that rulership. And then in Philippians 2:9, it says, "Therefore God also hath exalted him and given him," that is Jesus, "a name which is above every name. He hath given him authority above every other, next to the Father." And then also, speaking of this little flock, in Revelation 3:21 it says, "Who sit with me in my throne, they inherit the kingdom as joint heirs with Christ." They will participate in the rulership of the kingdom. Now, since this little flock will be all changed in the first resurrection, therefore, they're no longer going to be human beings, but partakers of the divine nature, and invisible to mankind as our God and the heavenly angels, there will consequently be some means of communications between this glorious church and those whom they will be judging and lifting up out of degradation of sin and death. And we find God has made provision, a certain class of humanity already tried during the period prior to the gospel age and found worthy of perfection and everlasting life, who serve as intermediaries between the spiritual kingdom, the saints, and their subjects, mankind. And these, while not the kingdom in the proper sense of the word, will be so fully representative of it amongst men, they will be recognized as the kingdom by men. They will represent the kingdom before men, the only visible representatives of it. And these, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and the ancient worthies who have passed their trial, will be awakened from death perfect, fully restored to human perfection, and they will be able to communicate with the spiritual kings and priests direct, being under their appointment. They shall be princes in all the earth, prominent chief ones, rulers and instructors. As it is written in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, For out of Zion, that is the spiritual kingdom, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord, that is the divine messages through the princes in all the earth from Jerusalem. Now let us just visualize some of the decision making and penalties that will be allotted with unfailing justice by the glorified and competent royal priesthood, as illustrated in the decisions made by Urim and Thummim. The scope of the world's judgment is brought to our attention by the Apostle Peter in Acts 3:22 says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And in verse 23 it says, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." That prophet, which is Christ, head and body, has been so trained that God knows he will apply the laws just as the Father himself would wish. And every member of the body is a copy of the Father in character. The obedience of mankind will gradually come to a clearer and clearer appreciation of the lengths and the breadths and the heights and the depths of divine law and justice and provision. Being in accord with righteousness, they will be blessed and uplifted by that prophet. Mankind will be helped toward upward out of mental, moral, and physical imperfection, step by step toward perfection. But those who will not obey the great teacher's commands, when the laws of the kingdom will be enforced, those who would oppose its rule in any particular way or means, after a reasonable trial, they will be esteemed despisers of the grace of God and will be cut off from amongst the people. Now, in Isaiah 65:20, it states, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Now, that scripture seems to imply 100 years trial for every member of the human race is guaranteed. I read that from the King James. The Moffat translation gives a little different thought. Moffat in Isaiah 65:20 says, "He who dies youngest lives 100 years. Anyone dying under 100 years must be accursed of God." He who dies youngest lives 100 years. He would be considered an infant in childhood. Still in childhood, dying under the new order of things. Considering with some progress, he would might live to the end of 1,000 years. Anyone dying, it says, under 100 years must be accursed of God, implying that a 100-year trial period is not guaranteed for a willful sinner. Well, whatever the correct thought is, whatever the correct translation is, Isaiah 65:20 is in reference to those who will not submit to the rewriting of the divine law in their character and in their hearts. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain." That is a true statement indeed, except as the competent and righteous judges shall cause the second death to come upon the incorrigible. This quality of unerring decisions and justice, and also the work of giving mankind the necessary knowledge and assistance, we can only now visualize by the decisions of the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest. Lights and perfections, full truth and flawless decisions. Now, how different it is in this age when we consider a sentence or a judgment which is administered by our present judicial system. Now, we believe the Western world has basically very equitable laws. But when dealing with selfishness and self-interest, and fallen man, the system is bound to be flawed. Sometimes a judge and attorneys may have to spend days or weeks just whittling down a pool of jurors, those who will decide guilt or innocence. Some feel that in the legal process of jury selection, there is a great deficiency because some jurors succumb too easily to emotional appeals. Some are going to be stymied by the complexity of the case. Some are going to filter facts through prejudice. And through the sometimes deceptive, frequent, cynical process of jury selection, attorneys can and often do steer some people onto certain high-profile cases. They can also eliminate prospective jurors they believe will be unfavorable to their case. Now, this is called jury stacking. In fact, the latest development is using professional consultants to assist in jury selection. And then sometimes a judge will give the jurors strict orders not to discuss this case with themselves or others who are not involved, not to watch or read or listen to accounts of it on TV or radio, or in the newspaper, so your mind and your decisions will not be swayed one way or the other. And after having listened to the prosecution and the defense lawyers and their arguments and their counter-arguments, the jury foreman is called to announce the decision of guilt or innocence of the party involved. Being imperfect, unable to read the heart, unable to know if someone really told the truth or there was a lie or half-truths, half-lies, a little of each, many contradicting statements you have to sort out. Many times, no doubt, the innocent person was proclaimed guilty, or a guilty person was set free. Despite what many observers who watched the case considered overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Well, in Proverbs 17:15, it states that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. I'll read that from the Moffat translation of Proverbs 17:15. It says, he who acquits the guilty and he who condemns the innocent, the Eternal loathes the both of them, the pair of them. Now that's our present system. But in the future, Acts 17:31, it says, he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That high priest, head and body, will not declare the wicked innocent or condemn the righteous. Isaiah 28:17 says, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 11:3-4, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Being able to read the heart, these judges will judge the world with a righteous judgment. They are God's instruments and have been specially qualified for the blessing of restitution and perfection of all the righteous and obedient, and the cutting off of life in everlasting destruction, all who will willfully reject the opportunities of this blessed day of judgment. It also states in 1 Corinthians 6:3, know ye not that we should judge angels? So the work of the church, head and body, is to rule and direct over the human race. And also, know ye not that we should judge angels, angelic sinners? Now just let us consider some practical lessons for our development. Now, since we are new creatures in an earthen vessel, are there certain principles we should follow in our exercise of judgment in this present life to manifest our part condition to the Father, that we would be worthy as a joint heir? In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, it states, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, these scriptures contrast the thought of judging nothing before the time. That is when the saints shall judge the world, and the ability to judge the smallest matters, things that pertain to this life. And Paul is saying that, you know, if God is selecting the church to be future judges of the world, its members should certainly be fair, honorable, and just in their decisions that pertain to this life. He told us in Romans 13:13, "Let us walk honestly, as in that day, as if the mediatorial phase of the kingdom had fully come. Let us walk honestly, as in that day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So certainly there are principles and certain principles and exercise of judgment that pertain to this life. And now one aspect is a work within ourselves. There is a proper judging of ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." That is, be corrected by the Lord. We should examine every step of our walk through life and try to correct any wrong course to the extent of our ability. Contrasting what Paul said there, even in that we have to use leniency, because we are not competent to thoroughly judge our own case. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "I judge not mine own self," that is, condemn himself. These two scriptures which illustrate a proper balancing, a proper judging of ourselves. The manna comment of December 6th, I'll quote the comment, it says, "The battle with self is the greatest battle, and we have the Lord's word for it, that he that ruleth his spirit, his own mind, will, is better than he that taketh a city, because he has to that extent learned to exercise the combativeness of a true character in the right direction, in self-control. It is after we have had considerable experience in battling with sin and selfishness in ourselves, in casting the beam out of our own eyes, in subduing anger, malice, hatred, and strife in our own hearts and flesh, it is then, and by means of this severe battle and experience, that we will be prepared to assist the brethren and to assist our neighbors in their difficulties and to help them overcome their besetments and weaknesses." That's the end of that quote from the Manna comment of December 6th. So the greatest work is within ourselves. But now we are told in John 7:24, these are the words of Jesus. He says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." There is another aspect of judgment that we are able to exercise in, which concerns others. What does it mean to judge a righteous judgment? A righteous judgment is a right decision. But since we cannot read the heart, how can we render a right decision? If we cannot judge each other's hearts, motives, or intentions, What can we judge? We can judge each other's conduct. We should judge between good and bad conduct. There is a difference between judging the heart, which we have no right to do, and judging the conduct, which we have a right to do. Even then, our judgment of another's conduct might not be right either. There are many admonitions given in the scriptures referring to the abuse of judgment and lessons of the legitimate use of judgment. Our Lord, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 7, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Our Lord warned against the hypocrisy here of condemning others for faults no greater than those which exist in one's own self. This is really a harsh, unmerciful, ungenerous abuse of judgment. Now, contrasting that thought, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Now, how can we properly balance statements like this? Advice given in the sixth volume on page 298 on this verse of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and I'll quote, it says, "The unruly are not to be comforted and supported and encouraged in their wrong way. But in kindness, in love, they are to be admonished that God is a God of order, and that in proportion as we would grow in his likeness and favor, we must observe rules of order." And then on page 299 it says, "The unruly or disorderly may not entirely be to blame for their condition, perhaps. Many people are born disorderly and inclined to be so in all their affairs in life. Disorderliness, therefore, is a part of their weakness, which should be thought of sympathetically, kindly, but nevertheless should not be permitted to do injury to the church of God, to hinder its usefulness, to prevent its cooperation in the study and service of the truth. It is not the will of God that his people should have that meekness, which would amount to weakness in dealing with disorderly persons." That's the end of that quote. Now, here is a legitimate use of discriminating in sound judgment. If we have the Spirit of the Lord, our judgment will coincide with his, approving what he approves and condemning what he condemns. We will judge righteous judgment, which makes every possible allowance for the infirmities of the flesh and the imperfections of knowledge. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it said, "Warn them that are unruly," but it went on to say, "Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." So we can't use one scripture without harmonizing it with the other related scriptures. You know, sometimes a thought may arise, why is it necessary to have to admonish or correct our brethren? Why not just cover everything with love and just forget about it? You know, the Laodicean phase of the church was said to be lukewarm in Revelation 3, a spirit of indifference, apathy, which could permeate all of life's affairs. He said, "I would thou wert cold or hot." Being lukewarm, they are not really for or against principles. I believe some helpful advice was given in a reprint. It's, "Love maketh a difference." It's reprint 3033. And I'll quote from the pastor because he can express it much better than I can. And this is "Love maketh a difference." Quote, he says, "This making of difference is really essential to the purity and progress of the church. If we make no difference between those brethren who walk after the Spirit and those who walk disorderly or after the flesh, we are taking away the very premium and blessing which the Lord intended should go to those who walk after the Spirit. And we are giving a premium which the Lord did not intend should be given to those who walk contrary to His word after the flesh. It is as much our duty to withdraw fellowship from those who are unworthy of it as it is our duty to grant fellowship, and that with fervency, to those whom we see to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We are not to think that it is love that is prompting us to take the wrong course of encouraging wrongdoers. It is not love, but ignorance. And the remedy for ignorance is to learn of the Lord from His word and from His example. That's the end of that quote. In our ecclesia, this is to judge a righteous judgment. No, in our ecclesia business meetings, our exercise of judgment is very important. In the election of class servants, the ecclesia, as members of the body of Christ, must vote as they believe the head would have them vote. The vote is the Lord's choice, expressed by members of His body to the extent of their ability. Love, really, in the sense of human sympathy, has no place in really deciding such questions where the Lord's word lays down the rules to be followed by each member of the ecclesia. The Apostle Paul brings out how the church, the ecclesia, should judge some matters. In fact, they are duty-bound to judge. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there is an example along the lines of a moral issue. A little leaven would leaven the whole lump. There could be a lowering of the moral standard, and it certainly would be no kindness to the transgressor if some action wasn't taken to encourage his repentance. Now, in trying to abide by certain principles in our exercise of judgment in the present time, we should strive to be sympathetic with one another, not inclined to impute evil motives to each other's words or conduct, but on the other hand, we must not refuse to join in anything that we would consider to be unwise or unscriptural arrangements. And if any rebukes, admonitions are needed, it should be presented in such a kind and considerate and sympathetic, gentle terms as would be helpful to all. In no case are we judging a person's final destiny. What is the reason to develop a proper balance, proper judging and decision making? Why strive to attain it? In reprint 54:17, there is a reprint, The Importance of Attaining Balance of Mind. There is a subheading there which says, Careful Preparation for Kingdom Necessary. And I'll quote, Before we became Christians at all, we may have been underbalanced or overbalanced. We may not have known how to deal properly with our family and friends. Out of kindness and sympathy, we may have been inclined to yield to their wishes in a way that was injurious to them. Or we may have been too severe and unyielding. But as we grow in the spirit of a sound mind, we learn better how to deal with others so as to be in harmony with the divine will, the divine spirit. When we shall have experienced our change and have become like our Redeemer, all our powers will be perfect. Our love, our conception of justice, and also our conception of how to deal with others will then be perfect. Everyone who does not develop this character of love, mercy, and justice, and so forth, will be unprepared for the kingdom work. The next age, I'm still quoting, is to be a time of purification, of purgation to the world. And those of the Lord's people who do not have character enough to give necessary stripes. Well, Brother Russell uses the terminology necessary stripes. This is not stripes as in punishments. He is talking about the character of love and mercy and justice and all the helpful admonitions and rebukes and restraints to develop a correct concept of justice. I'll go back quoting, "All those who do not now have character enough to give necessary stripes are not worthy of a position in which authority must be exercised. On the other hand, those who would give too many stripes would not be fit to deal with mankind. Therefore, we all need this balance of mind in order to be ready for the work of the next age." It's the end of that quote. "So do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" To become those future judges, we must endeavor to judge righteous judgment now. We must develop strength of character as new creatures, and we must find our judgment becoming more accurate than we had before. And as the days go by, we should be better enable us to sympathize and to deal with ourselves and with the world and with others. We must discern principles of truth and righteousness now and not assume to be more gracious or long-suffering than the Lord Himself. The Apostle Paul speaks of strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's in Hebrews 5:14. So we must crystallize our character now along these lines and demonstrate to our Heavenly Father that we are obedient to the principles of righteousness and that we love righteousness and we hate iniquity, as this is a quality in His perfection of the royal priesthood, as He will instruct in every matter as represented by the decisions and answers given by the Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfections. Now, in conclusion, everything that Israel possessed in the way of a priesthood, the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim, it passed away. God's typical kingdom, as represented by Israel's kings, was removed and it passed away. Those things which passed away have a higher spiritual application. And we are told by the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod." And then in verse 5 of Hosea, the third chapter, it says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." They shall seek the Lord their God in the latter days, and David their king. David their king is typical of the Christ complete, head and body. The typical priest, the Aaronic priesthood, passed to its great antitype. God said through the David in Psalms 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was a king and a priest, a type of the Christ glorified. Truly, brethren, the children of Israel and the world will reverence the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. They will be blessed by the world's high priest with an ephod, with the breastplate of judgment, and the Urim and Thummim.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate those thoughts and encouragements as we realize that each of us are being trained to be judges of the highest order. We ask Brother Dan to dismiss us, following which we'd ask you to be seated for a few announcements.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. Dear Father, we are thankful for that we can look through the telescope of thy word to the time when that righteous judge shall be here in the earth to end this nighttime of sin and darkness and death.
and the tragedies that so many of us experience in this life. We pray, dear Father, now that we might be in harmony with your attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power, and that we learn to love righteousness and to hate iniquity. The Father, bless us as we break now for the noonday meal. We ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight as we fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brethren, we have just a few announcements. First of all, it's our privilege to have the love brought to us from the Metro Ecclesia of Detroit. The Metro class sends their love. Immediately following this service, which is in about 1 minute, as soon as we get done with our announcements, there will be a meeting right here in the ballroom for anyone who is interested in the Israel Mission Project. And Brother Ken, there was some uncertainty on a CO meeting about when and where that was to occur. Do you have any further details on the CO meeting? Okay, Israel Mission Trip. Okay.
Brother Larry here?
Brother Larry is back here. Okay, so if you're interested, any parents, young adults, and others interested in the conscientious objection and U.S. draft policies, we will anticipate meeting in this room at 8:30 tonight. This announcement applies to those who did not order. If you did not order a convention photo when you registered, this announcement will pertain to you. Those who did not order a convention photo with their registration form may do so by placing their order at the yellow box on the recording table or seeing Brother David Nemiski. If you did order a photo, it will be sent to you, and the photo will be taken at 3 o'clock p.m., which I believe is on your program. Another meeting for the Bible Students Committee for Africa. That meeting will take place this evening, Saturday, July the 27th, at 8:15 p.m. to 9:30 p.m., and that will be in the Bishop Chase Room. So that's the Bible Student Committee for Africa tonight, Bishop Chase Room, 8:15. That meeting will commence. Are there any other announcements I have overlooked? Okay, again, the meeting right now for the Israel Mission Trip begins right away. Thank you, brother. And please join with me in reconvening promptly this afternoon. Thank you.